Good morning. Pray that God will speak to our hearts as we look at a very significant passage of Scripture from Ezekiel chapter 16. We have two goals this morning in the message. Number one is to scan verse 16 to see the basic meaning in context of what is presented to us there. And number two is to examine the similarities that exist with what is going on in America and has gone on in America. And so those are our two goals as we examine this passage of Scripture. In the way of background, Ezekiel, whose name means God will strengthen, was a prophet priest, as it were, who was taken away in the Babylonian captivity. He is one who writes from exile. So he is there in Babylon as he writes these words. And what he communicates to us is a message that in some ways is kind of reminiscent of Revelation chapter 12, in that Revelation 12 gives an overview of the nation of Israel. And Ezekiel's coverage in chapter 16 is kind of an overview of the nation of Israel. Even though it is about, in a sense, Jerusalem and Judah and the southern kingdom, he expands that and deals with a bigger picture of the entire history of the nation of Israel from their beginning up until the time of the Babylonian captivity. One of the other things that I'll give you a heads up on as we examine through this is he deals with the addressing of the issue of Israel having turned away from faithfulness to Jehovah God and having become involved in idolatry. And that idolatry, as it's referred to over and over again in this passage, is referred to as harlotry or whoredom. That's worshiping and going after other gods and having another one be the center of their life. So as we flow through this passage, you will see that repeated again and again. And God's disgust and ultimately God's judgment is going to come for their having forsaken him and gone otherwise after others. In verses 1 through 6, we have a bit of a summary here. And it says, again, the word of the Lord came unto me, Ezekiel, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, literally how bad she is and what she's done. And say, thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem. Now really, though it's saying Jerusalem, it is taking big picture of the nation of Israel. It says, thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, thy mother an Hittite. And as for thy nativity, in the day that thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. None I pitied thee to do any of these things unto thee, to have compassion upon thee, but thou wast cast out in the open field to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born. And when I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. All right, let's get the picture there of what he's talking about. You'll recall that when God spoke to Abram, he was in Ur of the Chaldeans, and he called him to go to a land that I will show you. And Abram went to a land that he had never been to before, didn't even know really existed probably, and he came to this land. And when he came as a sojourner, as a stranger, as a foreigner, as an outsider. And as he came into the land of Canaan on the commissioning of God, God had commissioned him and said of Abram and Sarah that he would make of them a great nation, and that through his seed all the nations of the world would be blessed. And God would bless those that bless Israel, curse him that curses Israel. So here's what I want us to get as a picture here, that when Israel came into existence, Abraham and Sarah brought forth Ishmael, who was not the son of covenant or promise, then brought forth Isaac. And when Abraham and Sarah and Isaac were there in the land, they were not amidst people who cared for them, loved for them, had any desire for them to succeed. They were strangers. They were foreigners. So the picture is that when Israel was born, It was as if the birth took place and the baby was left lying there and no one came in to do any of the normal procedure to clean up and to prepare so that the child would be able to have a healthy life and to go forward from there. So a reminder from Ezekiel to the children of Israel, and a good reminder, I would say, to us as well, to remember how the nation of Israel got started. And to remember that God made covenant promises to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, and God has never rescinded those ultimate promises that he made to them. But it's important to see there at the beginning that they had this miraculous, if you please, beginning. Now, as we go on in the text, we're going to see later on, God calls them to remember that they forgot their beginning. Okay? And friends, let me share something with you in regards to not only Israel here, but also in regards to our nation, but also in regards to any and every one of us that claims the name of Christ. If you forget your beginning, you are in trouble. If you forget your beginning and how God rescued you by grace through Jesus Christ, you're in trouble. We're going to look as we go along the line at some passages that refer back to this and a reminder to the reality that having forgotten, this is what happened. And that's spread out through the history of mankind. When man forgets, and one passage says, when you forget the pit from which you were digged, then you've got a problem. And that is going to be addressed further as we go along. In verses 7 through 14, it shows and represents the growth and the maturity of the nation of Israel. And this really represents the time of growth that took place literally during the development of the time of having a monarchy with particularly David and Solomon being in power, how the borders of the land were established, how under Solomon there was great success and financial prosperity, and they became known throughout the land. So I'm going to begin with verse 7. God speaking, I have caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field, and thou hast increased and waxen great, and thou art come to excellent ornaments. Thy breasts are fashioned, thine hair is grown, whereas thou wast naked and bare. God takes a picture, as it were, the difference between what the babe looked like in its birth dirt, as it were, with what it became with God's nursing and ministering, cleaning it up and bringing blessing upon it. Verse 8. Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love. And I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. God making a covenant to Israel. And that covenant would be that Israel would be God's chosen people. And being God's chosen people, they were the apple of his eye, and that who he would bind himself to preserve and protect and take care of them. In our circumstance of our salvation, when we were born again, okay, through the grace of God, result was we became the bride of Christ. We are uniquely set apart unto him. He's put his favor upon us. And we need to remember that privileged position that we have. We're in a new covenant with him as New Testament Gentile saints. Verse 9. Then I washed thee with water. Yea, I thoroughly washed away thy blood from thee, and I anointed thee with oil. I clothed thee also with broidered work, and shod thee with badger skin, and I girded thee about with fine linen. I covered thee with silk. I decked thee also with ornaments, and I put bracelets upon thy hands, and a chain on thy neck, and I put a jewel on thy forehead, and earrings in thine ears, and a beautiful crown upon thine head. Thus wast thou decked with gold and silver, and thy raiment was of fine linen and silk and broidered work. Thou didst eat fine flour and honey and oil, and thou wast exceedingly beautiful, and thou didst prosper into a kingdom. And thy renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty, for it was perfect through my comeliness, which I had put upon thee, saith the Lord God. I want you to think about something. I want you to think about the difference between Abraham or Abram and Sarai when they came into the land, and that being the making of a generation and the making of a nation, and the condition of Israel at the time of the height of Solomon's glory. How many can see that there's a difference, a rather radical difference between the two? I'll give you just kind of a homework assignment. If you go to 2 Chronicles chapter 9 and read that chapter, you'll find that during the time of Solomon being king, he had materials that were coming into him in unbelievable amounts of tribute that was sent to them. You will remember as you read through 2 Chronicles chapter 9 that the queen of Sheba had heard about Solomon and his wisdom, and she came to visit him. And when she visited him and asked questions, when she got through, she says, "The half was not told. I've heard about how wise and how prosperous and what a magnificent kingdom you have, but the half has not been told." And she brought and gave to him huge amounts of wealth. And the scripture says there, as you go on in 2 Chronicles chapter 9, how much revenue come in on every year as other nations sent to him. And it says that he made during this time that silver, the value of silver, the plentitude of silver was just like stones on the street. And it's an unbelievable picture of what is described here in these verses, how Israel became a nation with such glory that other people looked upon it. Solomon made many marriages that were political marriages, and in making these marriages, it kind of entwined him with all of these different people. I'm not saying all that's good, but I'm saying what the result was that at the time of Solomon's kingdom, when the time for him to die, the nation was established, its borders were expanded, and financial wealth was amazing within the kingdom. And so God is saying there's a difference between where you were and when you were born and what you look like at this point in time. Okay? So then we pick up in verse 15 and go through verse 34, and we're dealing with Solomon's glory up until the time of the Babylonian captivity. Beginning with verse 15, it says, "But thou didst trust in thine own beauty, and playest the harlot because of thy renown, and pourest out thy fornication on everyone that passed by. His it was." Now, here's what I'm saying. I mentioned to you at the beginning of the message that as he speaks about this harlotry or this whoredom, what he is really talking about is how Israel turned from the true and living God and they began to worship false gods. You'll remember as you study in the life of Solomon, it said his many wives turned away his heart from following after God, and God was angry with him. Because what these political marriages had done was he brought this woman in and this woman in, 300 wives, 700 concubines, and many of these wives as being political figures. This was a marriage to keep peace and to develop a relationship with this other nation. But when the woman came to town, she brought with her her idols. And the result was Jerusalem began to be a place of a multitude of different idols and idolatrous practices, and Solomon even allowed some of that to be set up in the temple. That's why God was angry with him, because how badly he had turned away. And the picture, as it's represented here, is a picture of gross immorality and infidelity because Israel has turned away from God. In verse 16, "Thy garments thou didst take and decked thy high places with divers colors, and playest the harlot thereupon. The like thing shall not come, neither shall it be so. Thou hast also taken thy fair jewels of my gold and my silver, which I have given thee, and madest thou thyself image of men, and didst commit whoredom with them, and tookest thy broidered garments and coveredst them, and hast set mine oil and mine incense before them. My meat also which I gave thee, fine flour and oil and honey, wherewith I fed thee, thou hast even set it before them for a sweet savor. And thus it was, saith the Lord." I'm going to stop there for just a second. Friends, listen to me. Every good and perfect gift comes from where? From above. From God, with whom there is no variableness nor shadow of turning. When a nation forgets God and forgets from which its blessing comes and uses those very blessings to worship false gods, what kind of unfaithfulness is that? That's what Israel is doing. That's what God is showing here. Okay, verse 20. Moreover, thou hast taken thy sons and thy daughters, whom thou hast born unto me, and these hast thou sacrificed unto them to be devoured. Is this of thy whoredoms a small matter, that thou hast slain my children and delivered them to cause them to pass through the fire for them? Notice something. Notice the pronoun. You have taken my children, God says. Children are the heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. And God says, not only did you take all the blessing that I gave of you to you on the matter of the wealth and the prosperity and the livestock and all that came with that, but you have taken my children, which I have given to you, and you've turned around and you've offered them as child sacrifices unto these false gods. And that's exactly what they had done. Verse 22, and in all thine abominations and thy whoredoms, thou hast not remembered the days of thy youth, when thou wast naked and bare and wast polluted in thy blood. You've not remembered. They did not return to the reality of where they came from and what God's grace was to them. Verse 23, and it came to pass, after all thy wickedness, woe, woe unto thee, saith the Lord God, that thou hast also built in thee an eminent place and hast made thee an high place in every street. Thou hast built thy high place at every head of the way, and hast made thy beauty to be abhorred, and hast opened thy feet to every one that passed by, and multiplied thy whoredoms. In other words, every street in the city has an idol of one kind or another. And here is the city of Jerusalem that is supposed to be the city of who? Of God. Okay? The place where God chose to place his glory. The choice. Place where God says, this is my city. I place my name upon this. This is the place where I will one day have my son set and rule as Messiah and reign over the world. And this is what you've done with it. Verse 26. Thou hast also committed fornication with the Egyptians, thy neighbors, great of flesh, and has increased thy whoredoms to provoke me to anger. Now let me explain the next portion that is here and the backdrop to it. When they forgot God, when they forgot their beginning, when they began to take God's blessing that he had given to them and squander it and waste it, when they moved in the direction of continuing to offer idolatrous worship of all of these idols, when they sacrificed their sons and daughters unto these idols, God began to cut back on his provision for them, and also to raise up nations to come against them, to discipline them for their rebellion and their disobedience. And as God brought these nations in and sent to them prophets warning them that judgment was coming, that judgment was coming, instead of repenting and turning to God, what they did was take the wealth that God had brought into them and turned around and sent that wealth as bribes to try to get these other nations. And it's going to mention several different ones here. The Egyptians in verse 26, the Philistines in verse 27, the Assyrians in verse 28, and the Chaldeans or the Babylonians in verse 29. And each of these circumstances reflect a time in Israel's history when they were under threat of God's discipline. But instead of them repenting and crying out to God, instead they said, well, let's hire the Egyptians, or let's hire the Assyrians. Let's get somebody to come and help us and defend us in the process. And in doing so, they, of course, further forsook the Lord. Verse 30, how weak is thine heart, saith the Lord God, seeing thou doest all these things, the work of an impervious, whorish woman, in that thou buildest thine eminent place in the head of every way, and that's the idolatry, and makest thine high place in every street, and hast not been as an harlot, in that thou scornest hire. In verse 32 through 34, he says, this is how weird it has become, instead of you having the picture of a typical harlot who sells her body, you are in fact doing just the opposite. You are paying your suitors to come and violate you. And that's what was going on with these other nations. And so as we look to what is happening here, the seriousness of it obviously just continues to escalate. Verse 35 through 42 is a reflection upon the shame and the fall of Jerusalem and Judah to Babylon. Verse 35, "Wherefore, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, because thy filthiness was poured out, and thy nakedness discovered or revealed or opened through thy whoredoms with thy lovers and with all the idols of thine abominations and the blood of thy children which thou didst give unto them, behold, therefore I will gather all thy lovers," in other words, these nations, "with whom thou hast taken pleasure, and all them that thou hast loved, with all them that thou hast hated, I will even gather them around about against thee, and will discover or uncover thy nakedness, that they may see all thy nakedness." Let me say it another way. God says, I am going to totally humiliate you before all of those people that once looked upon you in all your glory and wondered at God's provision for you. I will shame you. I will humiliate you. Verse 38, "And I will judge thee as women that break wedlock and shed blood are judged. And I will give thee blood in fury and jealousy. And I will also give thee into their hand. And they shall throw down thine eminent place and shall break down thy high places. They shall strip thee also of thy clothes and shall take thy fair jewels and leave thee naked and bare." What did Jerusalem look like when Nehemiah came and evaluated it toward the end of the Babylonian captivity? Remember, all the walls were torn down and there was great debris and the gates had been burned and the whole city was in disrepair. God is saying here, this is what is going to happen as you have continued to dishonor me. They were literally robbed of all that wealth that they once had had, that God had given to them. They were shamed and humiliated before all of those who once looked up to them. There is their lowly place. Verse 40, "They shall also bring up a company against thee, and they shall stone thee with stones and thrust thee through with their swords, and they shall burn thine houses with fire and execute judgment upon thee in the sight of many women. And I will cause thee to cease from playing the harlot, and thou also shalt give no hire any more." So God is declaring something so powerfully here that he is going to pour out judgment and wrath upon them. And God says, I am going to break you of harlotry. I'm going to break you of idolatry. And some commentators have said it this way. After the Babylonian captivity, Israel never turned back to idols. God did wean them. Now, that doesn't mean that they turned to God, because they have not. Doesn't mean that they received the Messiah. They have not. But as far as the idolatry, Israel got weaned in that situation. All right? So now we pick up in verse 43. God having poured out his fury toward them. Verse 43, why? Because thou hast what? Not remembered the days of thy youth, and hast fretted me in all these things. Behold, therefore, I also will recompense thy way upon thine head, saith the Lord God. And thou shalt not commit this lewdness above all thine abominations. Verse 44, behold, every one that useth the proverb shall use this proverb against thee. Now we say it differently. Like father, like son. What is it written here? As is the mother, so is her daughter. Now, let me bring something into the picture here. Again, we're looking at the big picture, not just Judah and Jerusalem. And it said at the beginning that the issue was, and notice it's repeated here in verse 45, your mother was a Hittite, your father an Amorite. What is being spoken here is saying of Israel your background, your beginning, your genealogy, as it were, is very, very emblematic of the Canaanites that were in the land when you came into the land. You're just like them. In fact, he goes further. He says, you're not just like them, you are worse than them. Far worse from them. Look at verse 47. Verse 47. Yet hast thou not walked after their ways, meaning Samaria and Sodom and the other Canaanite cities, nor done after their abomination, but as if that were a very little thing, thou hast corrupted more than they in all thy ways. As bad as they were, you were worse. You were worse. Verse 51. Neither has Samaria committed half of thy sons, but thou hast multiplied thine abominations more than they, and hast justified thy sisters in all thine abominations which thou hast done. Now, how is it that they have justified Samaria? And how have they justified Sodom? What the meaning there seems to be is this. Your action, your behavior makes them look good. You are so bad that it makes it look like they're good. How many think that's not a good sign? Because what did God say about all the Canaanites? What were Joshua and his people to do when they come into the land? Destroy every last one of men, women, children, so that they would not take on their ways. They failed to do that, and the consequence is what we've been reading. They went off worshiping their idols and practicing the very wickedness that they practiced. Then look at verse 52. Thou also, which hast judged thy sisters, bear thine own shame for thy sins that thou hast committed more abominable than they. They are more righteous than thou. Is that a high compliment? Be thou confounded also and bear thy shame in that thou hast justified thy sisters. Same phrase, same idolatry, same imagery that he's using again. You are so bad, you've made them look good. Now, as we look to that, I want us to back up now to verse 49 and 50. A number of years ago, it's probably been 12 or more years ago, God just opened my eyes to these two verses in a very, very powerful way. And it happened right at a time when we were having a national day of prayer. And I shared the truths that I found in this passage with people that were gathered together in the Monta Vista gymnasium down there on the National Day of Prayer. And many came up to me and said, wow, I've never seen that before. Now, when we think of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, what do we think of? We think of sin. And we particularly think of the sin of homosexuality, the abomination that is there. And yet, these two verses will list not only that, but something else. So look with me to what is presented there in verse 49. Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Number one is what? Pride. And if you look at the next verse, you'll notice also, first part of verse 50, they were haughty. So we got pride and haughtiness placed there. Now, do you remember why Lot went down to Sodom? Because the land was green and plush and the pastures were going to be so good. Abraham and Lot were up here in this kind of rocky, hard to make a living kind of a soil, and their flocks were multiplying, God's blessing, and one day they come to realize we got too many animals for the amount of pasture that we've got. And so Abraham said, okay, here's the deal. If you want to go down there, you can go, and I'll stay. Or if you want me to go down there, I'll go down, and you can stay here. And Lot says, I'll go there. Okay? So he went down to Sodom. And so down in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, with their prosperity, this green, lush pasture, there was something that was obviously present, and that was a pride and a haughtiness about those people. That's number one. Number two, fullness of bread. What's another way of saying that? Fat and sassy. Okay? Prosperous. quote-unquote, successful. Number three, abundance of idleness. Abundance of idleness. When you got everything you need, then what do? You got all this spare and free time on your hands, and so you have an abundance of idle time, and you've got to entertain yourself, right, and enjoy yourself, right? Next, neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor needy. Another way of saying that was injustice raged within the land. Injustice, bribes, etc., were a part of a judicial system that did not care for the poor and needy. Now, I back up. They had abundance, but they also had the poor and needy. In their pride and haughtiness, what did they not do? Take care of the poor and needy. Okay, number five. And that's the one that we probably would have listed first. And committed abomination before me. And friends, homosexuality in the Word of God is repeatedly called an abomination. And God destroyed the twin cities of Sodom and Gomorrah with fire because of abomination. But notice these other things were obviously present as well. And now God is saying to his people, the same problem that they had is your problem, but you're worse than they. And so I brought judgment upon you. And that's the Babylonian captivity. That's God's judgment that came upon them and the consequences that followed. And so as you read on through the chapter, on to through verse 59, it's God simply saying that as he goes on in this process, there will come a time when there will come restoration to the land. It's on down the road. It's not immediate. There will come a time of restoration. And in verse 60 through 63, nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with thee in the days of thy youth, and I will establish unto thee an everlasting covenant. Now, where did we begin in the days of her youth? We begin with the Abrahamic covenant, do we not? God says of Abram, I will make of you a great nation. And so here God is saying, I will remember my covenant with thee. By the way, the covenant that God made with Abraham was an unconditional covenant. God says, I will. Not I will if, I will not when, I will. And the covenant that he made with Abraham has never been rescinded. Okay? And so God is saying something here through Ezekiel. The time would come after his punishment for all of their rebellion and sin and wickedness and perversion. He says, I will, on down the road, establish an everlasting covenant. Then thou shalt remember thy ways and be ashamed when thou shalt receive thy sisters, thine elder and thy younger, and I will give them unto thee for daughters, but not by the covenant, by thy covenant. But I will establish my covenant with thee, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Turn with me to chapter 31 of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 31. In verse 31, Jeremiah 31, 31, Jeremiah prophesying to the same basic time and framework of people says this, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquities, and I will remember their sin no more. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the son. I'm going to stop there at verse 34. If you want to follow up on that, you can go to Hebrews chapter 8, beginning with verse 8, and you find it repeated there again, verbatim, virtually, of what we just read. Now, what is this new covenant that God says he will establish with them? Friends, it's the covenant that we have established he has established with us in Christ. This is the New Testament. Jesus, when he took the cup on the night in which he was betrayed, said, this cup is a what? A New Testament in my blood, which is given for literally your ransom, your pain, for your redemption, for your salvation. Okay? And so as we go back to the passage in Ezekiel, we find this in verse 63. That thou mayest remember and be confounded and never open thy mouth anymore because of thy shame, when I am pacified toward thee for all that thou hast done, saith the Lord. Now we just finished going through a study in the book of Romans. We looked at Romans 9 through 11, and we find how Paul had a huge burden for the children of Israel in that. So much so that if it were possible, he would be willing to give up his salvation. But in that passage, he talked about how Israel had been set aside, been lopped off, as it were, and we Gentiles had been what? Grafted in. We were grafted in until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And then Israel shall be saved as in a day. Okay? Isn't it curious, as Ezekiel writes by the Spirit of God, that he writes about what had happened right up to the very point that they were there in the Babylonian captivity, and then it's like he reaches way out there by the Spirit of God to say there's a day coming when God is going to have a new covenant with Israel, and Israel as a nation is going to be restored and know all the original blessings that God had promised and provided for them. Friends, I believe that's going to happen one day, but not till after the time of tribulation. There's a lot of trouble coming for Israel before that time. The scripture says that 2/3 of Israel is going to be destroyed in that time of Jacob's trouble. They got a lot of trouble coming up on them beforehand. But one day God says, I will reestablish this covenant with you. So we look at this chapter, 63 verses, and we take them literally from their birth all the way to what? A restoration. Way down the road. And for Israel, that could be a hopeful thing, that God is really yet going to pick us up, and God is yet going to renew that covenant, and God is yet going to make of us his special bride, a special people with a special blessing, with the Messiah ruling over us. That's a promise. Okay? Now, the point that I want to move on to next in the application of this is America's sad resemblance to the chapter's description. Number one, history shows for America that God had a special hand upon us when we were formed. Am I right? As colonies who came over for the establishment of freedom of religion, they saw God's marvelous hand upon them when they could have totally been annihilated by disease, by the Indians, by other circumstances. Instead, God salvaged out of that a people, and out of that people have come a nation. And here is that little floundering nation. History shows us how God marvelously intervened, and during the American Revolution, how America was saved and preserved against the strongest navy and army of the world. God's hand of deliverance was there, and America gained her freedom. And with America's gaining of freedom, follow the analogy that's there in this passage. Here she's been delivered, picked up, as it were, out of her blood and washed off, and America became a powerful, mighty nation through the blessing of God. Am I right? And in that blessing of God, God poured out his bounty upon America. Why were people wanting to come from every other nation on the planet to America? God's blessing was present. It was evident. So people wanted to come. The American dream was to come over and be a part of that. And as America was blessed, America blessed God in the very process that we sent missionaries around the world and extended the gospel to people. And the result was God was magnified and glorified in the process. And we saw in those years how God's hand was there. And we look at history and we recognize in the rise of of despotism in World War I and World War II, how America, remembering her beginnings and remembering what was good and right and righteous, rose to the occasion and fought battles and saw God's blessing upon them in delivering Europe in both World War I and World War II. Am I right? God's blessing was upon them. But listen, 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 listen. What's happened with America is after we get past World War II and we begin to look at our nation has forgotten where we came from. And our nation has turned to idolatry. And our nation has turned saying, all this success is the result of our great wisdom and our great might and our great power. And it's forgotten that all blessings come from God. And the consequence, we've moved backwards away from God with a desire to less and less and less have God's focus in our land. And government has turned more and more to becoming God. And in our wickedness, we have looked to government as our provider and we have forgotten God. And in that very process, friends, what has happened is we have chosen to take God's children and kill them. And in the name of prosperity, we've killed our heritage, saying it'd be too costly, be too inconvenient for me to have this child, to have a large family. And what we've done in the process is we've turned away from God, killing our children and become involved in infanticide and making ourselves, professing ourselves to be wise, we become such fools that now the plan is how can we set up a government system that will control from before birth till death and guide and rule how and if and who can survive and who will get assistance along the way. We have moved, friends, it seems to me, in the pattern that is described here. And what we've done is forgotten our Judeo-Christian values, and in the doing so, as we're setting that aside, we've thrown open the doors for every other kind of religion, and just like this passage talks about, they've set up images on every street. What do we have all over America? And what's worse, on top of that, is true Christianity is not acceptable, but everything else is welcome. And if you stand against any that is contrary to Scripture, then you are a hate monger, okay? And when you stand against sin, open perversion that God calls an abomination, then you're a homophobe. When you stand against abortion, then you're against women's rights. And we can go right on down the list and see how far our nation has fallen. And we're headed, obviously, I believe, right into God's judgment upon us. And having forgotten God, we have become, if you please, like what is described in this passage, where once America was the shining light upon the hill, where once America was the place to emulate, now America has become a mockery and a laughingstock in the nations of the world. We're a shame. We're a shame. God has allowed that shame to come upon us because we've forgotten Him. This week, I was exposed to some things, and each one just underlined what I was preparing in this message. One of the items that I listened to, it was a radio program by a man by the name of Jerry Robinson. By the way, Fred, he's connected with Tom Cloud. Jerry Robinson shared that the situation right now, not only on his article, but I read it in another article as well. What is going on right now, friends? Listen. We, as Americans, the last 50 years, have been trying to buy friends by foreign aid. Am I right? $16 billion to Egypt, plus all those airplanes, fighter planes, to the Muslim Brotherhood, who is known to be our enemy. But in this sharing that this man did, he says, here's what's happened. Right now, Saudi Arabia, Russia, and China are working together, and their direction of movement is to eliminate the petrodollar. Now, what does that mean to you and to me? Eliminating the petrodollar is this. An agreement was made many years ago that said that all oil transactions would be carried out with the U.S. dollar as the medium of exchange. Now, these three nations are in the process of saying, we're going to go away from the petrodollar and we're going to go the yuan, which is the Chinese money, and we'll set up a whole new system of trade currency, and it'll no longer be the dollar, it'll be now Chinese money. And friends, let me tell you something. If that happens, the dollar is gone. The value of the dollar will go just like that. Another article had an interesting title, "The Barbarians Are at the Gates." The barbarians are at the gates. You know where we are right now as a nation with our indebtedness and our borrowing from China? We are in a position where China is able to dictate the direction of decisions that we're making internationally. You know something else? And I haven't been able to verify this in another source, but in Jerry Robinson's statement, he said, this has not been communicated, but in the last decision that was made to so-called solve the government shutdown situation, in that part of the deal was that the president has power to automatically increase our national debt by $2 trillion without it ever going through Congress. And the only way it can't be in place or in operation would be that two-thirds of Congress would have to vote to not let him do that. Friends, do you see what direction we're going? Now, here's something, and it's heavy, heavy, heavy for me to tell you this, but I got to tell you this. Verse 60 through 63 says to the nation of Israel, God says, I will remember my covenant and restore my covenant with you. Friends, there is no such promise to America in Scripture. There is none. We can't say, bless God, he's promised to us that he's going to make America last forever, and so he's duty-bound, and he'll come in, and he'll revive us, and he'll make us prosper, and we'll become the shining city on the hill that we once were. No, what God is going to do, I believe, in following through what we just read here in chapter 16 of Ezekiel, is God says, I'm going to uncover your nakedness. I'm going to humiliate you before the world, because you, having known my blessing upon you, have turned and forsaken me and gone in the opposite direction. An article that I printed come from Wall Builders. And the scripture, you know, that one very, very important and valuable thing for us as a nation is to be one nation, and under the name of Christ, we have power in prayer. And it says this from Wall Builders. This is a crucial time in American history. Public prayer is in jeopardy. We've been hearing about the battle against this for some time. Wall Builders has worked with Alliance Defending Freedom in the past and stood with them as they fought for our religious freedom. As such, we wanted to make you aware of a case that they are trying at the United States Supreme Court. The name of the court case will be Town of Greece, and that's Greece, New York, versus Galloway. For the first time, listen, in 400 years, the United States Supreme Court will decide whether or not public prayer will be allowed to continue. November 6th will be a crucial day in America's history as this case is heard before the court. 3 days later, the Supreme Court will make a decision, but it will not be announced until months later. We ask you, he says in this newsletter, to stand against this threat with prayer and fasting, especially November 6th through 9th, as the court hears this case and comes to a decision. Friends, We're living in tenuous times. Having forgotten God, we're in trouble. The Bible says in Peter's epistle, judgment begins at the house of God. Judgment begins at the house of God. That means the church. The call that is upon me and upon you, upon all of us who name the name of Christ, is that we need to humble ourselves and cry out to God. I want you to listen to this passage. It's from Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 2. It says, O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. The appeal that Habakkuk makes, listen to me, the appeal that Habakkuk makes is in the midst of this context. Habakkuk said, oh God, my people are so wicked. Won't you do something about it? And God says, yep, I'm fixing to. I'm paraphrasing, by the way. And God says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to bring the Chaldeans. I'm going to bring the Babylonians, and they're going to come, and they're going to judge my people, and they're going to haul them away captive, and they're going to destroy the city. And Habakkuk's response is, God, you can't do that. By the way, did you know you can't tell God what he can't do? You can't do that. And he says, thou art too holy, God, to look upon sin. How could you use those wicked people against your people? God, you can't do that. And God says, you watch and see. You watch and see. And so, Habakkuk's response is just what I read to you here. He changed his tune from, you can't do that, God. And now it's an appeal. And the appeal is, God, revive us again. In the midst of this mess, revive us. And Lord, in your wrath, which you rightfully deserve to pour out upon us, remember mercy. He appealed to God for his mercy. And friends, let me share something with you. What I've shared with you today about America's history, God has every reason to judge us. He has every reason to be disappointed with his once beautiful bride. He has every reason to humiliate us because of our unfaithfulness to him. We cannot appeal and say, oh God, we're so much better. No, we don't have a leg to stand with there. What we must say is, oh God, have mercy. We deserve your judgment, God, but in your wrath, remember mercy. And to be experiencing revival, friends, it starts with us, each one individually. Let me share something with you. The heaviness on my heart. And this is not limited to here, but extends to the church across America. At the very time the church in our United States is in the shape that it's in, attendance at church is pretty paltry. It's like no matter how bad things really are, doesn't matter. I've got more important things to do. My abundance of bread, my great idleness gives me all kinds of time to do something else, so I don't have time for you, Lord. I'm going to do what I want to do instead. Revive us again. In your wrath, Lord, remember mercy. And lest we point the finger elsewhere, and forget that three fingers are pointing back at us. It starts right here. starts with each and every one of us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's so easy, or seems so easy, to look at such a passage as this one is in Ezekiel and other passages, and also at history and in other lands and in other times, and it's so easy to be able to see why you judged those people and why they collapsed as a nation and as a people and etc., and yet be oblivious to how much like them we are. And here in this passage, God says of those that were destroyed in such a violent way as with fire from heaven, that his own people were worse than they. And Lord, here we are, supposedly a civilized and a quote-unquote Christian nation, and Lord, we're killing your children. And we're practicing perversion and claiming a right to it. And we're opposing truth on every hand when righteousness is offered up. Someone is there to attack and to sue and try to shut it down. Crosses being removed from different places of public exposure. And now, Lord, attempts to eliminate prayer and prayer in Jesus' name from any public ceremony or activity. Oh, Father, our nation is in big trouble, and we're part of our nation. Father, we cry out as did Habakkuk. Oh, Lord, have mercy. In your wrath, remember mercy. And Lord, for whatever time we might have left, may each one of us seriously examine ourselves, and Lord, indeed, put ourselves where we need to be and be an example and be an encouragement to others, that we might move forward in the right direction, Lord, that we might have prayer power, and Lord, we might be able to witness to others as salt and light. Move, Lord, in our midst, even this day, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your hymnals, turn to your closing hymn, please.